I think almost all of us at some time or other in our lives begin to ask some serious questions. Questions like, who am I? I mean, people are spending a great deal of money today just to establish their identity. They're going to professionals to try to find out who they really are. Not only who am I, but where did I come from? Almost every child recognizes that some point in his life that he wasn't here forever. I mean, he hasn't always been alive. There was a point when he came into being. He wants to know, you know, where did I come from? How did I come to be? And then as we grow, we want to know what meaning, what purpose there is in life. We want to know why we're here, whether life has any meaning or not. So many people have come to the conclusion it hasn't any meaning, and they've taken their lives. Does it have any meaning? If so, what? And then there's the important issue of death, the great unknown. We want to know whether there's any life after death, where we go when we die, and where am I going? What lies beyond? Are there any ultimate answers to these basic questions of life? Every philosophical worldview offers some kind of answers, whether it be atheist, agnostic, materialist, secularist, relativist, or anyone else. They all have some kind of answers. Some of those answers are very unsatisfactory. Some are saying we simply can never know whether there are any answers. We just don't know. Others are saying we're the product of blind chance and we make our own meaning to life. And if we don't make it, there won't be any. Others are saying just flat out there is no meaning to life. Life is just one grandiose cosmic joke. And suicide is the ultimate. Those answers are not satisfying. They're not going to provide any meaning to life. What hopelessness and despair. And they all ignore one obvious fact, at least it's very obvious to me, and that is the existence of a personal, all-powerful God. I mean, I don't find any way to adequately explain the magnificence of the universe in which we live apart from a personal, all-powerful God. Scientists have some suggestions, but I find it easier to believe that a personal being brought it all into existence and it all just happened out of whatever, I don't know what, one day in the far distant past. And the intricate perfection of design in our universe convinces me that there is an intelligent designer behind it all. I mean, it seems to me that it takes more faith to deny God's existence than it does to affirm it. Maybe you don't agree with me on that, but that's the way I feel. And I'm not going to try to prove that God exists. I'm going to take that as a given today. So there's a God. He exists. But why did he create? I mean, why did he have to make this universe in the first place? Why couldn't he have just left well enough alone and gone on and existed through all the eternal ages to come, as well as the eternity past, in his three persons, enjoying each other in their fellowship, and forgot about creating? I mean, why did he do it anyway? Well, we read in Psalm 19 this morning that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He created to express his glory, that is, his attributes, to show us who he is, to exhibit to it, just as a sculptor will produce a statue as an expression of himself, or a painter will reveal something about his own personality in the painting, or an architect exposes something about himself in the buildings he designs. People create things to express themselves. And the material creation expresses God. It reveals a good bit of what he is and who he is. It reveals that he's all-powerful. You got to be all-powerful to make a universe, the extent of which this one is in which we live. He has to be all-wise. None of us could dream it up or put it together or hold it together. He has to be everywhere in order to make it operate perfectly and precisely. We know that about God just from looking at the universe. He's all-powerful, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. But God also created people. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because fellowship with other intelligent creatures was the only way he could display other parts of his glory. We know his non-moral attributes through creation, the things we've talked about. But how about what we call his moral attributes? His holiness and righteousness and justice, his love and mercy and goodness and grace and truth and wisdom. How are we going to know, or how will God express those attributes? There is only one way. He has to express them through interrelationships with other intelligent creatures, very much like himself. There isn't any other way he could show love, for instance, than to express it toward another intelligent being. We were brought into being to reflect God's glory, to glorify Him, to demonstrate who He is. That's why God made you. Whoever you are, doesn't make any difference who you are, God made you to reflect His glory. And your Bible is open to Isaiah chapter 43. I'd like you to look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Why did God create people? For His glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now in the context, that was spoken about the people of Israel, but the principle reaches beyond them. God created human beings to display His glory, to exhibit who He is in His relationship with them. There's no other reasonable explanation for God's creative activity. But now we exist. Here's this human race. And the very existence of the human race brings us to what we want to talk about today, the need for revelation. Now think with me for a moment. If the purpose of our existence is to display God's glory, how are we going to find out how to display God's glory? How are we going to find out how we're supposed to do it? I mean, where are we going to look to discover what I need to do in order to fulfill the purpose for my creation and exhibit God's handiwork? There's only one way I can know, and that's if God tells me. He must reveal Himself to me. He's got to make Himself known to me. We call that the doctrine of revelation. And revelation is absolutely essential. I mean, think about it. If you want me to know you, something about you, what are you going to do? You're not going to run away and hide and never talk to me. If you want me to know something about you, you're going to reveal yourself. You're going to talk to me. You're going to tell me about yourself. You're going to let me watch you do whatever it is you do. And by watching you do it, I'm going to learn something about you. You see, you're going to make yourself known, and through that self-disclosure, I'm going to get to know you. It isn't any different with God. In order to reflect His glory, I've got to know Him. I've got to know something about Him. I've got to know what He does. The only way I can be sure that I know the truth about Him is if He tells me the truth. Otherwise, I'll get erroneous ideas. I've got to listen to Him. He has to reveal Himself. In order for me to demonstrate God's glory, there's going to be some things I need to do. What do I need to do? Well, He has to tell me what to do. I don't have any other way to find out what I need to do to reflect His glory except He tells me. He's got to reveal Himself to me. And to refuse to tell me would be like a human father who expects a certain standard of behavior from his child and holds him responsible for that standard of behavior, but refuses to tell him what the standard is. I mean, he punishes him if he doesn't keep it, but he doesn't tell him what it is. That would be rather ridiculous, wouldn't it? What would you call a father like that? Well, you'd call him unreasonable. You'd probably call him stupid. And probably you'd call him cruel, because that's what that would be. A God like that would not be worthy of the name God. A number of the founding fathers of our country were deists. Deists believed in a God who gave the world its initial impetus and then left it on its own to run its own course. He was disinterested from that point on, didn't care what happened. He was a faraway God, indifferent to His creatures. He neither revealed Himself to them, nor did He provide for them in any way. He created it, and then He went off and left it. Deists. I don't know how an intelligent person, a reasonable man, could have an inconceivable thought like that. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Even a mere mortal man who's worthy of the name Father is certainly not going to produce a child and go off and leave him without ever communicating with him. Some have done that. But they're not worthy of the name Father. I mean, a person worthy of the name Father is going to communicate with his child. Should we think less of God, who created people in His own image? If He made us, He's going to talk to us. He's going to reveal himself to us. A God who would not do that would lack the most essential attribute to being God, and that is love. If there's a God, and there most certainly is, then he's going to reveal himself to his creatures. He's going to provide answers to the ultimate questions of life. He's going to tell us about himself and about what we need to do to glorify him, because that's why he made us. If he made us for that reason, he's going to tell us how to do it. But the question is, how is he going to tell us? How is God going to reveal himself? And we need to face that question. Theologians divide God's revelation into two categories. They're written there on the first page of your outline: God's general revelation and God's special revelation. General revelation is given to all people in every age, everywhere. General revelation is given to all people in every age, everywhere. It's general. Special revelation is given to specific people for specific purposes in special times. It's limited. Where are we going to look then for God to reveal himself? We're going to look first of all at his general revelation. God's creation is part of his general revelation. Would you turn over, please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, and let's look at it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, there it is, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's some things we can know about God just by looking at creation. The things that he made. I mean, any open-minded person who honestly looks at the universe around him has to come to the conclusion that behind it there is a power vastly superior to his own power, an all-powerful God. He can come to that conclusion just by looking at the universe. But there's a whole lot about God the creation does not tell us, like his love, his grace, and his mercy, his truth. How are we going to find out those things? Creation obviously cannot tell us why we're here and what God expects of us. Where else can we look for God's general revelation? We look secondly in conscience. Look over at chapter 2 of Romans, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Their conscience bearing witness. Through the prohibitions and urges of our own consciences, we sense that there is a law of right and wrong, and a supreme lawgiver behind that law. We sense that. But of course, we all know that standards of conscience, standards of right and wrong, differ from culture to culture. You can't do much traveling in the world without coming to that conclusion. We also know, most of us, by bitter experience, that the consciences of men can be seared and can be hardened. We've all met people who are probably in that category. So we look for something more than general revelation. God must speak to us more directly than just that way if we are to know him and glorify him. We look for God's special revelation. Special revelation. The scripture reveals God showing himself directly to people in a variety of ways. In some cases, he appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord was in all probability the pre-incarnate Christ. He came to tell us something about God. He came to reveal God to men. And he appears a number of times in the Old Testament. God also revealed himself through dreams and visions. He spoke to men in very specific ways through dreams and visions. He also revealed himself through prophets. Men whom he chose to not only receive his truth, but to share it with others, which they did. But most important of all, he revealed himself through his Son. It was the greatest of God's self-disclosures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over, please, at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, now there he is, speaking through all these means through the Old Testament, the angel, Lord, dreams and visions, prophets, many times, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. And he goes on to tell us that this Son, his Son, is the essence of all his attributes. He embodies in himself the totality of the Godhead. He came to reveal to us whom God is. The Apostle John called him the Word. And there was a reason for choosing that title. Because the Word expresses our thoughts. It tells people what we are and what we're thinking and something about us. And Jesus Christ came to communicate to us who God is. God has communicated to us in Word. That Word is his own Son. But look at those things. All those revelations were given through people in the past who are no longer with us in the flesh. The prophets are gone. Jesus doesn't live on the earth anymore in his body. How can we today know the truth God has revealed to us unless it was written down and preserved for us? You see, if God's revelation is to be of any lasting value, it has to be written down. How else are we going to know what God has said through these means? In our day, I mean, writing it down, we put it in permanent form for all generations to profit from. It's the only way all generations could profit from it. It would then become an objective standard, easily accessible, always accessible, in the same form to every generation. And it would then also have a note of finality and authority about it. We would expect that every generation would then bow before it. Not in worship of it, the revelation, but the God who gave it. That is, submit himself to it because he would have it. Be responsible to it. There it is, in objective form. I mean, if God wants us to know what he has said about himself so we can bring glory to him, then he's going to have to preserve his revelation in written form. I mean, that seems to make sense. So we look for a book. A book that claims to be God's revelation. And which backs that claim with some unmistakable evidence of divine authenticity. We look for a book. We don't have to look very far. There is only one. No other book even begins to compare with it. It's called the Bible. And that's an interesting name, by the way, because Bible means book, for those of you who didn't know that. It's simply the book. That's the one that claims to be a revelation from God. The book. And sure enough, it gives answers to the crucial questions of life. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the Bible as divine revelation. It clearly claims to be a word from God. Somebody's counted over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone where what is written in the text makes the claim of originating with God. I mean, things like, "And the word of the Lord came to whoever. Thus saith the Lord," and then some revelation from God. 3,800 times. Does the Bible claim to be God's word to men? It most surely does. Isaiah seems to have summed it up best in his prophecy. It's in the second verse of his book. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And then he goes on to reveal his prophecy. Did Isaiah believe he was revealing God's word to men? He most surely did. He believed it was God's revelation. And God set himself, established the pattern of writing it down. He started it by inscribing the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tablets of stone, and then commanding Moses to write down the rest of the law which God had revealed to him. I've written these ten. Moses, you write the rest, so it can be preserved for every generation. He told others of the apostles and prophets through the centuries to write down the things he told them. He told that to Jeremiah. He told that to John, the apostle. Write these things down, he said. The Bible claims to be God's written revelation to men. Will it stand up to the test? Is the evidence there? Will it bear close scrutiny? Let's look at some of the evidence and see if it passes the test. The first evidence we see is its supernatural character. Now, these are things that are familiar to many of you, but I think review is always good. We need to refresh our memories so that we understand what it is we deal with in this church week after week. Not the words of men, not the philosophy of people, not the philosophy of the world, but the Word of God. And view it as such, and respect it as such, and handle it as such. And the first mark of divine origin is its supernatural character. The Bible is literally a wonder book. It's composed of 66 different books written by more than 40 different authors from all walks of life. There are kings, there are scholars, there are statesmen, there are rabbis, there are physicians, there are herdsmen, there are tax collectors, there are fishermen, all walks of life. And this is the thing that amazes me most of all. They wrote over a period of 1,500 years. Maybe as much as 1,600 years. On three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And they wrote in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they used every conceivable kind of literary type, both of prose and of poetry. And with that kind of diversity, we would expect a contradictory, nonsensical hodgepodge of information, wouldn't we? I mean, just think about it. Let me use an example. You go to your community, maybe your block, your neighborhood, and you find 10 people, and these people all speak the same language. Let's assume they all have similar educational backgrounds. They come from the same culture. They live in the same country, even in the same neighborhood. And you ask each of them to write a paragraph on some controversial issue, like the meaning of life, all right? What are you going to get? Absolute contradiction. There's going to be very little similarity between any of those people. Even one culture, one language, in one neighborhood. And yet here's the Bible with this tremendously diverse origin, over 1,500 years on three continents, by 40 different men, in three different languages, and it's one book. One unified whole, consistent in its purpose and in its theme. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages, one central person who's progressively revealed through its pages. There can be only one explanation for that, folks. Only one explanation. There has to be one master designer who revealed it all. Imagine, if you would, please, a beautiful monument being built in Washington, D.C. It's a monument to our nation, and it's being built of stones which are hewn from every state of the Union. They're all cut, they're all different sizes and shapes, and they're all cut before shipping, but when they arrive on the scene, they fit perfectly into place, and this beautiful monument emerges. Now, what conclusion are you going to come to? You only have one, and that is that there was a master architect behind the monument, who planned it all out and sent the specification to each of the quarrymen in all 50 states. I mean, you can't come to any other conclusion. Anything else would be absurd. Friend, it is just as foolish to deny that one architect planned the Bible. Just as foolish. And the only architect who could span the 16 centuries and the three continents and the three languages, in all probability the three languages, is God himself. Almighty God was the architect of this book. It comes from him. It has a supernatural character. Second, is its complete accuracy. If God originates a book, then its historical, geographical, chronological, and scientific facts must be accurate. If there are errors found in it, then we have reason to doubt whether it really does come from God. But if its facts are true, then it passes the test. Now, I want to give a whole message on the truthfulness of the Bible, the doctrine of inerrancy. So I don't want to say a lot about it this morning, just this. Critics of the Bible have consistently endeavored to prove it wrong. I have newspapers in my file filled with alleged contradictions in the Bible, written by agnostics and atheists who wish to disprove it. I mean, that's their aim. But yet, in spite of all those attacks, the truthfulness of the Bible has been verified and vindicated over and over again. The science of archaeology has been an ally of the scriptures. It's a science. It has consistently confirmed the Word of God. There's so many illustrations I could share with you. Let me give you just one. Critics of the Bible used to laugh at Daniel's mention of Belshazzar as the last king of Babylon. They said that was inaccurate. The records show that Nabonidus was the last king, not Belshazzar. The Bible is wrong. We can't trust it. But later archaeological discoveries have shown that in Nabonidus' last years, he was actually an absentee ruler. He spent many months of the year in Arabia and left the kingdom in charge of his son, Belshazzar, as a co-ruler together with him. And once more, the Bible was demonstrated to be true. And that's happened countless hundreds of times through archaeology alone. No other ancient book begins to match it for accuracy. Not one. Oh, there are still unanswered questions. We still have some problems. In fact, there's another king in Daniel. We don't know who he is yet from archaeological records. But we will someday. We'll find out who Darius was. Because the Bible is true. It has been demonstrated to be true over and over again. And not one fact has ever been proven false. Questions, yes. Proven false? No, not one. It passes the test. We would expect a revelation from God to be completely accurate. The Bible is. Supernatural character, complete accuracy. Third, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. No other book in human history has predicted so many future events and seen them come true to the letter. There are at least 330 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that were perfectly fulfilled. You know many of them. It was predicted that he would be of the descendants of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in the city of Bethlehem, to a virgin. All those things are predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted that he would be rejected by his people, that he would die by crucifixion, that he would rise from the grave. All those things are predicted in the Old Testament. They came through exactly, or came true exactly as they were predicted. Somebody's estimated that the law of probabilities indicates there is one chance out of 83 billion that so many predictions could come true in the case of one person. One out of 83 billion. Now, I don't know what the chances are of you winning the California State Lottery and becoming a multimillionaire overnight, but I think this is probably even higher than that, as ridiculous as those odds are. Except this isn't a sermon on that. I already preached that one, so we'll get back to this one. 1 in 83 billion. One of the most interesting fulfilled prophecies in the Bible concerns the destruction of the city of Tyre. That prediction is found in Ezekiel chapter 26. I'm sure many of you have heard this, and so you forgive me for this repetition, but I think some folks have not, and I think it's worthwhile. In Ezekiel 26, and I'm not going to turn to it, you can write this down if you would and check it out. It's there. Ezekiel predicted that the city of Tyre would be destroyed, and it was, just a few years after that prediction. It came true. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came up, destroyed the city. But the inhabitants of the city moved out to an island right offshore. And Nebuchadnezzar decided it wasn't worth the effort to destroy them, so he just let them be. But you see, Ezekiel had said something else in his amazing prophecy in chapter 26. He said that the dust and the timbers from the city of Tyre would be cast into the sea. Strange, strange prophecy. Who in the world would take the time and the trouble to throw the rubble from the city of Tyre in the ocean? Would you believe that that prediction was fulfilled exactly a few years, or about 250 years after the city was originally destroyed? It came when Alexander the Great started marching down the coast of Palestine toward Egypt, conquering as he went, forcing people to submit to his sovereignty. He got to the city of Tyre and saw it in rubbles and realized that the people were living on the island. So he sent word out to them to surrender, submit, or else. Well, they figured that Alexander didn't have a navy with him, and so therefore they were safe, and they just refused to submit. They weren't going to bow to his supremacy. You know what Alexander did? He commanded his armies to take the rubble from the city of Tyre and throw it into the water and build a causeway from the city out to the island, which is what he did. And if you visit this part of the world today, you will see that particular topography at the location of the ancient city of Tyre, a peninsula made by man at the command of Alexander the Great. You say a coincidence. It just happens to be a coincidence. Oh, come now. Come. It's no coincidence. God has spoken in His Word. The Bible is true. And if it predicts something, it will surely come to pass. It's predicted some things that haven't come to pass. They will. We're going to start talking about them tonight. I'm going to begin tonight a series on Bible prophecy. And we're going to talk about some of these great prophetic truths that have yet to be fulfilled and will certainly be fulfilled one day. If God can have the rubble from Tyre thrown into the ocean, He can do everything else He said He's going to do. You can count on it. Fulfilled prophecy. There's a fourth evidence that the Bible is God's revelation to man, and that is its miraculous preservation. Its miraculous preservation. We would expect a revelation from God to be indestructible, and the Bible meets our expectations. The first book of the Bible was written nearly 3,500 years ago. Think of it. You hold in your hand a book written 3,500 years ago. That in itself is amazing. The last book of the Bible was written about 1,900 years ago. And though it is so ancient, it remains today as the world's all-time bestseller. No other book comes close to that record. And consider the circumstances under which it has survived. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that all copies of the Christian scriptures be destroyed, burned. And at one point in his reign, Diocletian thought he had accomplished the task and proclaimed Christianity to be dead. As you know, he was mistaken. His successor, in fact, Constantine, actually became a Christian and commanded that copies of the scripture be produced at government expense. Diocletian is dead, the Bible lives on. For centuries during the Middle Ages, it was considered a criminal offense to have or to read a Bible. And yet it endured, even though many people sacrificed their lives for the privilege of doing what you can do every day of your life without fear. Read your Bible. Some people died for that privilege. And yet the Bible endured. The 18th century French infidel, Voltaire, predicted that in 100 years from his date, the Bible would be a museum piece. And this is one of the most ironical facts in human history. 50 years after Voltaire died, his own house was used by the Geneva Bible Society, and his own printing press was used by the Geneva Bible Society to print hundreds of Bibles. Voltaire is dead. The Bible stands. I love that poem, that old poem by John Clifford. It goes like this. I stood one day beside a blacksmith's door and listened to the anvil ring the vespers chimes. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, he said. And then, with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. And though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. What else can we expect from God's revelation? It passes the test of endurance. It has been miraculously preserved. But there's one more, most important of all for you and me. And that is its transforming power. You see, the message of this book has changed lives the world over. For instance, it's changed the lives of uncivilized natives, once steeped in superstition and fear, now experiencing peace and joy. The Lord has allowed me some tremendous privileges in my life, but I think one of the most exciting privileges I have ever had was standing beside the graves of the 5 missionary martyrs to the Alca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. Standing there with the son of the lead killer, Gaquita, half clothed with just a loincloth on, embracing me as his brother in Jesus Christ, telling me I was welcome in his village. His father did not welcome him. He would today, but he has the privilege now of welcoming me as a brother in Christ. What did that? It was the message of God's word, folks. Alcoholics and drug addicts in so-called civilized countries like our own have found power to break the chains of sin and live productive lives. Respectable people whose lives are once empty and meaningless have found answers to these most crucial questions of life and new purpose in living. Some of you, respectable people, have found new meaning in life through the message of the Scriptures. See, this message has changed your life because it has power. It has power because it comes from God, and He is a God of power. The Apostle Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. Deliverance from the bondage of sin and the meaninglessness of human existence. Power. Are you asking questions about the ultimate issues of life? If you hold in your hand a Bible at this moment, you have in your grasp the only adequate answers to these ultimate questions. Answers that come direct from the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God who made you for Himself. You have a word from God. Now the question is, what have you been doing with it? I mean, if we really believed that, it would seem to me the word of God would take on more prominence in our lives. Let me just suppose for a minute that you had in your possession a document which told you irrefutably, infallibly, how to earn $1 million in the next week. Would you have read it this week? Would you have read it this week? You'd have pored over it. Suppose you had a document that contained the sure cure for all your ills, or the key to perpetual youth and beauty. Would you have read it this week? You can be sure you would have read it this week. Friend, you've got something better than that. Any one of those things. You've got a word from God. With answers, the only adequate answers to the most crucial questions of life. How can we afford to ignore it? How can we afford to just go to church once a week to hear it proclaimed and then ignore it or neglect it the rest of the week? A word from God, if we really believe that, we might pick it up instead of some of the other things we pick up to read during the course of the week. We might turn on to it rather than turn on to some of the other things we look at during the course of the week. And we would begin to have new meaning and new joy and new purpose in our lives. Now I have to tell you, this book contains the only certain information about life after death. There is no other sure information. Because it reveals to us the one who came from heaven to tell us what heaven was like and how we can get there. And he spoke even more about hell than he spoke about heaven. He knows about these places. He knows what lies beyond the grave. Are we willing to listen to him? The central personage revealed in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he came to die for our sins, to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. He rose from the grave to prove it. He's alive today and offers us his salvation. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness? Your inability to earn God's salvation through your own good deeds? Have you put your trust in him as your Savior from sin? That's the message of the Bible. Christ died for our sins. And it is by God's grace that we are saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Would you accept God's gracious gift of salvation in the person of his Son? And then become his devoted follower. How can we do less? With this word from God in our hands. Let's pray. Father, meet us right here and now, we pray. Do your good work in our lives. And with our heads bowed prayerfully in God's presence, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Maybe you thought salvation came some other way. The Bible says it is the gift of God. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you receive God's gift to you through his Son? Just in the quiet of your own soul, in your own heart, I'd like to ask you to pray right now. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He wants to do that. That's why he came. Christian, you've settled that issue. You know you've been born again. But you have to admit you haven't been spending much time in his word. It really hasn't been that important to you. You got so many other things you want to read and so many other things you want to watch that you really haven't given much time to listening to God speak to you through the word. Would you commit yourself today to making this book a more prominent part of your life so that you can get to know the God of the book? Grow in the likeness of his Son. That's the only way it's going to happen, you know. I'd like to ask you to make that commitment right now. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to become diligent, devoted, committed, wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think rationally, what other choice do we have? Help us to be honest this morning and respond to you and to the challenge you hold out before us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.